Let's just start out with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word, and that you have allowed us just the ability to study it together and to proclaim it to each other and to use it to encourage one another. And I thank you for the encouragement we've already heard from Ryan. And Lord, I pray that as we look further into this passage that you would just grant us understanding and Lord, help us not only to hear these words, but to listen and to follow them. Lord, I pray that what we have in your word and what we're going to study tonight will make a difference in how we live our lives and how we devote ourselves to you. In your name I pray, amen. So we're going to start off just reading the text. So open your Bibles if they're not already there, or if you happen to close them. Go ahead and open up to Mark 14. And we'll go verses 10 through 21. Starting in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So, where are we in Mark now? I thought this only happened on Sunday morning. No, sorry, I don't mean to. Oh, there we go. Thank you. Sorry about that. Well, if you hadn't noticed, time is beginning to slow. You know, when Mark started, we've been skipping months. Now it's just weeks and days, and now even just hours. The story of Mark is marching on to its ominous climax. Jesus is now in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's headed for his death. He's already predicted his death three times, and now we can see how it might come about. The religious leaders are plotting against Jesus, and they finally have Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' own inner circle, on their side. It's like the part in a spy movie where the bad guys have set a trap and you're watching the hero walk into an ambush and you want to yell at the screen, "Stop! It's a trap! Don't go any further!" We're watching this happen. Yet even at this time, where it looks like the religious leaders finally have the upper hand and Jesus can't possibly escape his fate, we are presented with a great truth in this passage, that God is in control. We see this truth at work here in the fact that Jesus is in absolute control all throughout the passage. First of all, Jesus knows what's going on. Nothing is surprising to him here. We read in verses 1 and 2 that were part of Ryan's passage and also in verses 10 and 11 that the religious leaders were plotting, as well as Judas, to try and kill him, to try and destroy him. Yet Jesus knows all about it. Now, they probably didn't tell Jesus about it. My idea when reading the passage is that they're meeting at night. They're meeting stealthily. Jesus isn't supposed to know. He's the victim. Yet we find out in verse 18 that Jesus knows that he'll be betrayed. It's not a surprise to him. The secret dealings of his enemies are not news. Furthermore, as revealed in other Gospels, we know that he knew even the identity of the one who would betray him. In this story, nothing is hidden from Christ. Even more than that, this passage has a theme of Jesus being in complete control that we see in verses 12 through 16, beginning there. And it's just an important note that this time it's the Passover in Jerusalem. This is a big deal. One source describes it as a major event, bigger than the Super Bowl, the World Series, and the 4th of July combined, just to give you a little idea of how big this is in that culture. In fact, it's estimated by the historian Josephus that the population of Jerusalem would swell to over 2 million people. Now, this is a city that was normally had a population of about 25 to 35,000. But that week, up to over 2 million. And these Passover instructions are really very important here. It was a festival not only enjoyed by the Israelites, but commanded by God. This is a very weighty matter here. It was a festival that was commanded by God, as I said, and it was to be celebrated by a Passover meal, an all-night event, pretty much, that featured the participants reclining around a table, eating the various courses in remembrance of what God did for Israel at Passover, which I'll touch on later. So these preparations in verses 12 through 16 are not just, hey, you know, what are we getting for dinner? Oh, let's do takeout. I know this guy who's carrying water. No, it's a big deal. They need a place to stay, because if they don't have a place to stay, not only will they miss out on a festival that is being observed throughout all the rest of the nation, but they will be disobeying the command of God. So it's interesting here to see how Jesus goes about preparing for this very important event. What does he say in verse 13? I'll go ahead and read. He says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Of course, the man carrying the jar of water. Yes, we all know who that is, right? What? What kind of instructions are these? It seems ludicrous to suppose that in a city with a population of over 2 million now, that two disciples are going to walk in and see a guy carrying water and know, okay, this is the guy we're supposed to follow. How does that work? It's nonsensical to our point of view. The disciples probably thought so too. And, I mean, there's no carefully arranged plan for recognizing the man. There's no ID. There's no contingency plan if it's the wrong guy. No backup room in case their room got filled. In fact, there's no real indication of planning here in this passage at all. Sources that I've looked at said that Jesus might have made preparations beforehand. We don't really know from the passage. He might have made reservations for a room. But it seems like he's leaving this critical meal in the hands of chance. It all hinges on the disciples somehow seeing and following one guy carrying a jar of water. If I'm one of the disciples, I'm asking for a receipt to show this guy, a detailed description of what he looks like. But what we find is that Jesus is not leaving it to chance at all. What does it say in verse 16? "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them." Amazing. That particular wording is not a casual or lightly chosen phrase either. We will see that language repeated again as a symbol of God's control in verse 21. But moving on to the later verses, Jesus' prediction of his death is not just a response to the fact that he's in Jerusalem, where the religious leaders are. Now, it's true that they would like nothing more than to see him die, but he's not stating the obvious. Instead, his words take his disciples completely by surprise. They might be expecting his death because, as I've said, he's in Jerusalem. He's too close for comfort with the religious leaders who obviously want to kill him. But the disciples obviously have no idea that one of Jesus' own inner circle will betray him. Their questioning of, "Is it I?" in verse 19 is very telling. This is not according to plan. It's not how it's supposed to work to them. And throughout Mark, the author has set up this theme. In Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus predicts his death. And how do the disciples respond? One time, Peter rebukes him. And the other two times, the disciples are amazed and afraid. They don't really even know how to respond. Yet in those cases, and now, Jesus is in complete control and not worried. He comes to Jerusalem knowing what will happen, knowing the plan for his life. And what does he say at the end in verse 21? "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Echoing the words in verse 16 that we read. yet tells us that just like the disciples found everything as Jesus had said in verse 16, so also everything in verse 21 that Jesus is talking about will happen according to God's plan. And even the timing of Jesus' imminent death in Jerusalem is a sovereign detail controlled by God. If you look at the beginning of verse 12, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. The author does not just include this as a background detail. It's not like it was Tuesday and this is what happened. No, this is a divinely ordered detail put into the Word of God. It's intentional. God is the one that set the date for the Feast of Passover, going back all the way to Numbers, centuries before Christ was even born. God set that date. He said, it's going to be this day, this month, this is how you're going to celebrate it. And it was, we're told in Exodus, that the first Passover was established as the 10th and final plague on Egypt. God decreed that all firstborns that were not in marked houses would die that night. And what was the mark? The blood of a pure, spotless lamb. Do you think it's a coincidence that these things are happening at the beginning of the Passover? No. God is in control, and He arranged it so that this festival, which began and was celebrated centuries before Christ, would arrive at the same time as Jesus' death. He ordained that Jesus would be the ultimate Passover lamb. Just as the lamb in Exodus died for the salvation of each individual family, so Jesus' death on the cross will be the ultimate salvation for the people of God. Every detail in this passage is under God's direct sovereign control. And this is the same God that reigns over the world today. He hasn't changed. He had a plan for the world then, and that same God has a plan for the world now. He is still in control, presiding over all details, whether big or small. And He is in control of every detail. The same God that predestined that a man be carrying a jar of water in Jerusalem, and that Christ should be the ultimate Passover lamb, is the same God that is ruling over our lives right now. So what does this mean for us? Well, by the way, that was point number one. God is in control. In case you didn't get that. But what this means for us is, this isn't going to be too hard to guess probably, but point number two is this means that we're not in control. So God is in control, we're not in control. That's it. Look at the example of Judas. He thinks he's in control. It looks like he's in control. As we learn from the passage that Ryan dealt with, it looks like he's just been kind of riding the wave, using the popularity and ministry of Jesus so he can steal from the money bag. Now, he's the one looking to spring the trap on Jesus. It seems like Judas is in control here. He's on top. He has all the power. And he's just waiting for an opportunity to pounce on Jesus. Look at how verse 11 ends. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he, Judas, sought an opportunity to betray him. That's where we are. It looks like Judas is in a great position. He's just gotten paid. But unbeknownst to Judas, there are two groups of people talking about betrayal in this passage. Yeah, Judas and the religious leaders plot and plan in secret. But Jesus, the victim of their plan, is talking about it to his disciples. And the main characters of these two groups, Judas and Jesus, show us the true contrast in this passage. The picture of Judas with no power, trying to take power, and the picture of Jesus, the all-powerful Son of God, who gives up his power. Judas was using Jesus for all he's worth. And in this passage, he even sells the Son of God. It looks like his attempt at gaining control is successful, but what happens to him? Look at the end of verse 21. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, for all his control, ends up tortured and consumed by guilt. He ends up giving that money back. He goes out and hangs himself. And his final end is one of torture and pain, alone, without God and without control. Truly, it would have been better if he had not been born. And the ironic thing about this is that Judas was actually used by God anyway. See, Judas thinks he has set the trap for Jesus, but the truth is that God has set the trap, and Jesus is springing the trap in order to do the will of the Father. Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And in other Gospels, we even see him telling Judas to do it. But he knowingly enters into this of his own accord. Now, you might ask, why would he do that? Why would he willingly give himself to die? That's so counterintuitive to us. Why? Because Jesus came with a purpose. After predicting his death in Mark 10, Jesus receives a request from two disciples, asking that they be put at his right and left hand in heaven, in the position of honor. They're asking for greatness. Jesus responds by talking about true greatness in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We see here that Judas is not responsible for Jesus' death, nor were the Romans, the crowds, the religious leaders, nor any other sinner involved. God was responsible for Jesus' death. And Jesus, though he had control and divine authority, submitted to the will of God the Father and gave his life as a ransom for many. He was never looking forward to the cross. Indeed, later on you'll see that he prays that it will be taken away from him. But instead of rebelling against the trials that God had in store for him, instead of trying to take power like Judas, he followed the plan that God had laid out, absolutely trusting in God the Father and knowing that it would all go according to plan. And these two examples, Judas and Jesus, are the two paths that we can follow in responding to God's authority. So here's our challenge. Who will be king? Who will rule your heart? The truth is that God is in control, meaning that no one else can be in control. But we live in a world where we are sold this idea that we're captains of our own fate, and we can each have our own little house with our own little family and our own little toys and our own little world. But the jarring truth of it is that God is supreme and we are created. God is in control and we are under that control. God is immortal and eternal and we are frail and finite. So you can choose to go your own way. Choose to try to be the master of your fate. Choose to live for yourself alone. But in the end, if you live for yourself, that is all you will have. You'll have your miserable, insufficient self alone for eternity. Because in the end, God was, is, and will be king. You will never be in control of your destiny, and you will never truly be in control of anything. God controls all things, and he will use your life for his glory, whether you want that or not. And at the end of time, when all stand before Jesus, your knee will bow. And your tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But will you say that with joy and gladness? Or will you say it with heartbreak and regret, knowing too late that you, like Judas, made the wrong choice? Because even though you will glorify God, and I promise you, you will. Even though you will glorify God, if you live in defiance of him, you will be judged for it. And he will deal with you as you deserve, as a sinner and a rebel. And this truth is not just for those that shake their fists at God. It's not just for the atheists, not just for the apostates, not for those who obviously teach heresy. I think sometimes we like to point at evil over there and say, yes, that's evil, go get it. But the truth is, this is a message for all of us too. Because we are a people that constantly try to be good enough for God. You see, all other religions are ways that people try to pursue God. True Christianity is the story of God's pursuit of us. It's the story of God coming down and redeeming us and carrying us along and changing us. But if you live your life trying to impress God or trying to make him love you more or trying to get stuff by making deals with God, you're denying that truth. You are denying God's control. Now, I think we do find it easier to think that faith is works. You know, there's a phrase, saved by grace, kept by works. We like to think that, I think. It's an appealing thought. A to-do list and a rule book are easier than the devotion that God calls us to. And that appeals to our pride. We want to be accomplishing something. We want to be doing something for ourselves. We want to be good enough. But in the end, it's just trying to add on to God's grace. It's like saying that Jesus' saving work on the cross wasn't enough. It's a lie. But on the other hand, the blessed truth is that God can't love us any more or any less. It's a blessing because if it were based on actions, He would certainly love us less. But truly, for those that follow God and trust in His control, it is a joy and a relief to not be in control. Now, God will not work events in a way that you can understand or in a way that you think is best. But you don't have an all-seeing, all-knowing vantage point. God is not a tame being who will grant all your wishes and give you wealth and prosperity and do things your way when you become His disciple. To quote C.S. Lewis concerning the lion Aslan, "He's not a tame lion, but He's good." And the real truth is, if you're a Christian, you will never have your best life now. Your best life will be the one to come in eternity when you're united with God in joy and free from sin. Furthermore, when you trust God and follow Him and His purpose becomes your purpose, He will provide for you. You need to change? Absolutely. I need to change. But who changes us? We don't change ourselves. God changes us. Like I said, He will provide for you. And He will provide all you need, and you will find joy in doing what you were created to do. Look, for example, at the disciples. In this passage, they're helpless. They're reduced to wondering if they themselves would betray Christ. They have no control over what they're going to do. But they followed God, and God enabled them to do the work of building His church. The same Peter that will deny Christ 3 times in the following chapters is also the Peter that will speak so powerfully in the book of Acts that 3,000 people will become believers in Christ. In the same way, when we go about the work of God wholeheartedly for Him, trusting in His control, He will provide. And this whole passage and book rests on one final unshakable truth. Because God is in control, and because His plan will never fail and has never failed, the Son of Man has gone as it is written. We are not in control. And if we were in control of our own lives, we would never be able to save ourselves from sin. The burden of controlling our own destinies, and more accurately, the weight of our sins, would crush us and drag us straight down to hell. But because the Son of Man has gone as it is written, because He has accomplished our salvation through His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His victorious resurrection, we can rest in the power and love of God. Jesus Christ is and will always be a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. Put your trust in Him and spare yourself the agony of defiance, the agony of those like Judas. Put your trust in Him and receive joy. Receive the blessing of being gloriously not in control. Let me pray with you. God, I thank You for Your word, first and foremost. And I thank You for the truth we find in this passage. I thank You that I'm incapable of saving myself because it forces me to rely on You and it allows me the joy of being under You. God, we do live in a broken world. It's messed up. But we know that everything is under Your control. And we know that no matter what the world has for us and no matter what we face, You are on our side. You have accomplished our salvation and You will bring us home. So God, I pray that we would trust in You. That we would not use these words as an occasion for defiance. Not use the truth of Your control as an occasion to act against You, But Lord, that as your people, we would rest in your control, that we would acknowledge it, and that we would follow you with all of our hearts. God, help us as we go out this week to actively follow you and to enjoy following you. In your Son's precious name, by whom we have salvation and through whom we can talk to you and be reunited with you, I pray. Amen.